I have been preaching a few times about the glory of God. This is a very significant and difficult topic to understand. And so those ones who have not been with us for those previous messages, this message might be a bit of a challenge to you. And if you are not familiar to the scriptures, even it may pose you with greater challenge. However, we understand that the wisdom and understanding must come from the Spirit of God, so we are going to depend on Him prayerfully. One of the cautions I have given you while I was delivering those previous messages is that we must be careful not to understand the soli deo gloria, to God be the glory. God only should be the recipient of the glory. We must be careful not to understand it as anthropocentric, in other words, man-centered. For we focus on how we are to do all things for God's glory. Sometimes we focus on too much on man's work. Although God indeed calls us to live for His glory, we ought not to think that it is more about ourselves and our moral agendas than about God. That is why I have said that God glorifies Himself by His own action. He does not actually depend on us to be glorified for His glory. There is no more glory that we can add to His already existing glory He has in Himself. That's why I have also said that God glorifies Himself by His own actions in the pillar of cloud and fire, through the humiliation and exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the glorification of His people. None is man's work because God Himself is glory. Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts, who is strong and mighty. Then the Lord's command to glorify Him is a privilege given to His creatures to reflect His glory. So today, what I'm going to tell you is not based on the passage we read, even though I chose it as a text. I'm going to go over all of the places in the scriptures to understand more about the glory of God. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." John 12, 27 and 28 is interesting. And these words are the last words of Jesus before the public prior to His crucifixion. And so John 12, 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus says it as He realizes the significance of the hour for which He came to this world. At the point, Jesus prays to the Father, "Father, glorify thy name." In response to His words, the Father says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." It is God in this text who glorifies His name. Jesus says, Son of God says to the Father, "Glorify your name." And the Father says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Who glorifies His name? God Himself. It is God who glorifies His name. It is theocentric, God-centered, not anthropocentric, man-centered. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 31 to 32, 13:31 says, "Therefore, when He was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him.'" Amen. Jesus says these words right after He and His disciples have finished taking the Last Supper together. And Judas is left to go to the chief priests and Pharisees to betray Him. John chapter 17, verse 1 is a part of Jesus' prayer known as His great high priestly prayer. He says here, 17:1, "These words spake Jesus, and He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee.'" It is a prayer made a little later on the same night, as we saw from John 13. It is only a few minutes before Judas and the leaders of the Jews will come to arrest Jesus. From these verses, we may make a few observations. One, God glorifies His name. Two, God glorifies Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. Number three, Jesus Christ asks the Father to glorify Him. Number four, the Father glorifies His Son, Jesus Christ. Number five, Jesus Christ is glorified. All these thoughts are coming from somewhere between the Last Supper and His arrest a short while later. The disciples hear Jesus utter these words either in His speech to them or in His prayers to the Father, knowing that His arrest, torture, and death are only minutes away. Notice what Jesus' concern was in John 17, verse 1, as we read before. These words spake Jesus just before He was going to be arrested and tortured. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. At this point, we can make a brief summary of the glory of God. Number one, the glory of God is not originated from any external source, but within Himself, within the Trinity. Father glorifies the Son, Son glorifies the Father, and Father is glorified in the Son. Number two, the glory of God is closely related to the redemptive work of Christ. It is because all those glory talks of Jesus happened during that period of time between the Last Supper and His arrest and crucifixion. I would say that the motive of Jesus' life was His concern for God's glory. We see this illustrated not only in His own relationship with the Father, but also in God's purpose to glorify Himself. Ephesians 1, 3 to 11 is a very good example for it. Here we talk about election, predestination, redemption, and such important doctrines. The end result of God's redemption is very well explained in verses 12 and 13 in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 12 says this, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The purpose of God's redemption is that the redeemed ones will be to the praise of His glory. The redemption that we have received through Christ Jesus is not only for our salvation, but mainly for the glory of God. In other words, God's glory and His redeemed ones. God is glory and His redeemed ones are the reflectors of His glory. We are redeemed for His glory. It is also the ultimate purpose of our life, which is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Amen. So let me continue to dwell on the subject this morning. First of all, by sharing what the glory of God is. We have been talking about it already at least through three previous messages. But still there are a few more things we need to dwell on. First, there are thoughts coming into our minds when we hear the phrase, the glory of God. What is it? It appears to be a very abstractive concept. What is the glory of God? Glory is not a noun that can be measured. You cannot draw a picture of a glory. You cannot number it. You cannot touch it. It's a very abstract. And how should we understand the glory of God? However, amazingly in the scriptures, the glory of God is visible and recognizable. The people of God were able to see the glory of God. The phrase, the glory of the Lord, is first used in Exodus chapter 16, verse 7, where Israel is promised that they would see the glory of the Lord. So 16, verse 7 says, "And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us?" The glory of God appeared. God promised them that they are going to see his glory. In chapter 16, verse 10, Exodus, the glory of God appeared. It says, "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." If something has appeared, it must be visible. It's seeable. In John chapter 11, verse 40, the very famous chapter for the Lazarus resurrection, Jesus says to Martha before he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he said, in John 11, 40, "Jesus saith unto her, and said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" In this case, the glory of God refers to the power of God raising dead Lazarus back to life. And that is being considered as the glory of God. By seeing the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, actually what we saw was the glory of God. In John chapter 2, verse 11, so that is a kind of indication what it means, the glory of God, to our minds. How we could comprehend the glory of God. The mighty work of God is the glory of God. In John chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus ascribes his miracle of changing water to wine as a manifestation of his glory. So John 2:11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Therefore, we may safely say that witnessing God's supernatural work, power, is the same as seeing the glory of God. The saints will see the glory of God when they die, depart from this life into eternity, as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, 55. "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Secondly, I'm going into a very complicated, a bit difficult passage of the scriptures. Even if we are going to read it, what I know is that you are not going to understand it. I'm not going to understand it. But there is something that we need to figure out. Prophet Ezekiel tells us what the glory of the Lord looks like. And so, I can ask you to read Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Here he tells us about the cloud enveloping the glory of the Lord, just like the Shekinah glory we studied before. So 1:4, let's read it together. "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." Amen. "This cloud has fire within it, and a bright light around it." And that is a description. Then we are going to read from verse 26 to verse 28. 26 to 28. Okay, let's read it. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. Amen. If there is anyone who can teach me about this verse, I will come to you. I will come to him or her, and I want to listen to you, how you understand these passages. This passage describes the one sitting upon, verse 26 says, the likeness of a throne, or something resembling a throne, who had the appearance of a man, and the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God in verse 28. There are some more references to the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel, but this seems to be the default definition. Having said it all, if you ask me if I can fully understand the description of the glory of God, my answer you probably already know, not really. Even though I try to picture this glory of God anthropomorphically, humanly speaking, I cannot imagine anything superior to the human form. God fashions the visible component of his glory here, or his manifest presence, to communicate his infinite perfection to finite mind. However, it is still hard for me and you to fully comprehend it. We need explanations about the necessity of the cloud or figurative descriptions so often associated with the glory of the Lord. By the way, someday I'm going to deal with that Ezekiel chapter 1. And I have been studying that passage, and so probably I do have some ways to explain to you about the passage. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses requests God to show him his glory. So 33, verse 18, and he said, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. In response, God graciously allows Moses to see his goodness and to hear his name proclaimed. Exodus 33, verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. This is an interesting statement for at least two reasons. Number one reason is this. Moses asks for the view of God's glory, and God associates his glory with his face, which is an euphemism for his person. Secondly, God indicates the mortal danger involved with seeing his person of full display. So if you see me directly, there is no way that you survive. This danger is so absolute that God places Moses in a cleft of the rock, then places his hand over Moses as he passes by. Therefore, it appears that the manifestation of God's glory must include some safety mechanism for the preservation of those to whom God is revealing himself. While I cannot be very certain, 100% sure, it appears that this may be the function of the cloud. So the cloud is hiding the glory of God. By veiling the glory of the Lord, those witnessing God's self-revelation can be preserved. Glory is inherent in his being, God's being, as we had studied before. Exodus 29, verse 43 says, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. It is talking about the tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness. Here, the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. This is a very interesting expression. The tabernacle is going to be sanctified by the glory of God. He is using a self-referential term, my glory, to refer to the glory that will sanctify the tabernacle. The presence of the Lord will be there in the tabernacle, which is the same as his glory is there. So that the tabernacle was built as a dwelling place of God so that he could dwell together with his people. So presence of God is there, but at the same time, his glory is there. The thing that sanctifies the tabernacle is obviously his presence, but at the same time, Exodus 29 verse 43 says that his glory, my glory will sanctify the tabernacle. We must note that this inherent glory is not so transparent as to non-observable. I mean transcendent. It is not so transcendent as to be non-observable. Numbers 14 verse 22 says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. We see here a connection between my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt. The text says that all men saw his glory, which is his miracles, are going to die in the wilderness because of their disobedience. So here, God's glory is associated with his miracles. Isaiah 46 verse 13 says, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Here, God's people, Israel, is called as his glory. Isaiah 49 verse 3 says, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. In this verse, God is stating that he will do works through his servant that will cause him to be glorified, or it could mean to be praised. The glory of God is seen in his works through his servant. So on the one hand, God says, Israel is my glory. His redeemed people are his glory. But at the same time, God is glorified through the works that his redeemed people are doing. So person and works of the redeemed people must be the channels of reflecting God's glory. It is no wonder that sanctification is the will of God toward us. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The self-referential term, my glory, again here, is used of the praise given to God by his creation. My glory, my praise are parallel to one another in this passage. Therefore, praising him is the same as glorifying him. So here is another hint for us to be able to understand what it means to glorify God, praise him. A similar thought is found in Isaiah 43 verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Amen. This seems to be an obvious reference to his perfections being displayed in those he has created and redeemed. God's children are made for his glory. In the New Testament, glory, pronounced as a doxa, is used to describe the manifest presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This link is clearly established in John chapter 12, 37 to 41. I want you to turn to this passage for our reading. John 12. John 12, 37 to 41. Here, John is quoting actually a passage from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the glory of God. Okay, 37 to 41, let's read it. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Amen. It's quite intriguing passage, in fact. In this passage, John is quoting from Isaiah 6 to describe the unbelief of the Jewish populace of Jesus' days. Here, John justifies his application of this quotation by saying, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." So, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he's applying it to Jesus. So, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, that is referring to Jesus' glory, and spake of him, it is referring to Jesus. So, Isaiah 6 is being applicable to Jesus Christ. In the context of Isaiah chapter 6, what Isaiah saw was the Lord seated on the throne, lofty and exalted, surrounded by seraphim who called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Taking these verses together, we find compelling evidence that the glory of the Lord and the glory of Jesus are the same. Glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 and the glory of Jesus Christ in this passage are the same. The Father and the Son exhibit the same glory. Hebrews 1:3 A says, "Jesus being the brightness of his God's glory and the express image of God's person." At his second coming, Jesus will come in the glory of his Father. That's what Matthew 16, verse 27 says. Jesus will come in the glory of his Father. However, that's not the end of it. He will come in his own glory in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. So Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the glory, all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So in one verse, it is said that Jesus is going to come in the Father's glory. But in another passage, it says Jesus will come in his own glory. Lazarus' sickness was for the glory of God, then the Son of God might be glorified thereby. In John 11:4, we must note that Lazarus' death and resurrection glorify the Son of God, but it is also for the glory of God in this passage. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." As we have seen so far, we cannot make a distinction between the Father's glory and the Son's glory quite often. The glory of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and his companions saw his glory, Jesus' glory, in Luke chapter 9, verse 32. In a scene reminiscent of the Old Testament, Luke chapter 9, verses 34 and 35 reads this. Why don't you go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Let's read them together, shall we? "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Amen. During this incident, Peter, James, and John hear the voice of God the Father from the center of a cloud. Although not explicitly stated in the text, it seemed certain that some visual component of the glory of the Lord was present. It is because prior to hearing the voice, they were afraid as they entered the cloud. In Matthew's account, in fact, Matthew 17, verse 5, gives a parallel passage of exactly the same event. Matthew does not describe the glory of the Lord here, but does indicate that the cloud was bright in Matthew 17, verse 5. There is also a visual component to Jesus' revealed glory, as it is something that the disciples saw. What they saw was Jesus' bodily appearance lit up with a dazzling brightness. So Matthew 17 verse 2 says, "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." The glory of God as light is not a foreign concept in the Bible at all. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 11 and 23, you can find it quite easily. Revelation 21, verse 11 says this, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And verse 23, in the New Jerusalem, "And the city had no need of the sun." Why? "Neither of the moon." Why? "To shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Therefore, that brightness, light, cannot be disassociated with the glory of God. Although visible light is not the glory of God, the glory of God may be manifested as a visible bright light. And Acts 7:55 reports that immediately prior to Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. Once again, although there is no description of what Stephen saw, the glory of God in this instance was clearly visible. Something was seen. And God's glory and power are very closely related. Psalm 63 verse 2 says, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." Power and glory are coming together, going together. Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. This is a part of prayer for the Colossian believers. "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness." His prayer is that the believers would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. God's glory and his power are closely related. The eternal punishment that awaits those who do not obey the gospel will come with God's power. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So the punishment given to the wicked ones, ungodly ones, unbelievers, is being described as the glory. The source of this punishment is the glory of his power. Their punishment is to display his glory and power. A careful reading of these texts indicates that it is not the use of God's power, but the possession of it that is described as glorious. Understanding that God's omnipotence is only one aspect of his perfections, it seems unlikely that this attribute alone is glorious while the others are not. Therefore, it seems fair to conclude that we may extend the expression of God's glory to all of God's attributes. So, his love is glorious. His patience is glorious. His power is glorious. His knowledge is glorious. His wisdom is glorious. Every aspect of his attributes is related to his glory. The mandate to give God glory stems from the fact that he's intrinsically glorious. We are not making God glorious, but God is already glorious and we are demonstrating it. That's what we are doing. The glory of God in power is displayed most clearly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Therefore, all those who deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ are denying the glory of God. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23 say this: what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory? Then we need to consider that glory must be offered to God. God is glorious intrinsically, but at the same time, the Scripture tells us that we ought to give glory unto God. Having established this necessary foundation, probably we now come to a time to consider our vocation to glorify God. Again, we should understand the Soli Deo Gloria as the work of God in us, because even our God-glorifying conduct is ultimately the power of the Spirit of God. We are not generating that power to glorify Him. Richard Baxter gives us one helpful directive if we want to glorify God. This is the quote, in quote, "Abhor all blasphemous representations and thoughts of God, and think not of Him lamely, unequally, or diminutively. Think not to comprehend Him, but reverently to admire Him. Conceive of Him as incomprehensible and infinite. If Satan would tempt thee to think meanly of anything in God, or to think highly of one of His perfections, and meanly of another, abhor such temptations." End of quote. First Chronicles 16, verse 27 says, "Glory and honor unto the Lord. Ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord the glory and strength." So here is a command: give unto the Lord the glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This is another interesting passage. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Then there is an explanation what it means. If we desire to give unto the Lord His glory, bring an offering, the first one. Second one, come before Him. Then worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So coming to worship service is an important part of our efforts to reflect His glory. When we do not honor God in worship, through worship, how can we say that we are glorifying Him? By all means, may I encourage you not to miss any worship. Worship opportunities, especially a corporate worship as a body of believers on Sunday mornings. There may be sometimes challenges that you may face. You have to make a choice between going to church for worship, corporate worship, and doing something else. There are always those challenges in front of us. There are some necessities you have to attend to. Then you have to go for it. There are some humanitarian things, and there are necessary things out of your power. You just do not have any privilege to make choices. In such a case, you cannot but follow those things. But otherwise, when you are able to make a choice between corporate worship and something else, I would advise you, I would encourage you to go for worship, especially all those parents with little children. This is a home family Christian education. If you disregard the sanctity, significance, and importance of corporate worship, your children, when they grow up, they will follow you, your steps, your examples, And they will not stop there. They will go to the worst. So this is, all parents' duties and responsibilities, I think, and all those mature Christian churches, to show respect and high regard for corporate worship. Isaiah 42, verse 12 says, "Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands." Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Abraham gave glory to God. Romans 4, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So his faith offered an opportunity to glory, give glory unto God. Therefore, not to give glory to God is a sin against him. A good example is found from King Herod in Acts 12, 23. It says, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." Second, we glorify God according to God's own definitions. We may try to devise certain things with which we desire to glorify God. Well, good intention, good purpose. However, whatever we do for God, we must follow his own definitions. Man mistakenly and simply changes the mode of God's glory to accommodate his own concept of God and his majesty and his glory. For example, Psalm 4, verse 2 says, "O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing?" So, even if we may have good intention in our hearts, by not following God's own definitions, we may turn God's glory into shame. One good example is Romans 1:23. People change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they may become very much spiritual and very much religious, but they become idolatrous. And we glorify God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no glory apart from the Son of God. Romans 16, verse 27 says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we glorify God by faith. By faith, by believing in him. Our confession of faith in Jesus Christ renders glory to God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Would you like to read it? Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Let's read it. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Confession of faith by believing in him. And Abraham had every earthly reason to doubt God's promise that he and his wife Sarah would have a son in their old age. However, Romans chapter 4, 19 and 20, "Being not weak in faith, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief." Instead, chapter 4, verse 20 says, "He was strong in faith and giving glory to God, even in times of difficulties and doubts." He had faith in God, and that is being described as giving glory unto God. Paul's reasoning suggests that Abraham gave glory to God precisely through this act of faith. So having faith, holding on to that faith, we glorify God. Then we glorify God through repentance. Repentance brings God honor and glory. Joshua 7 verse 19, there is a very famous story about Achan. He stole something that he should not have. And so as a result, the whole Israelites suffered. And 7:19 says, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Through confession of sins, repentance, we glorify God. In contrast, Revelation 16, verse 9 says this, "And men were scorched with great heat during the time of tribulation. The wrath of God is pouring upon these people. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." So repentance brings glory to God. We are all sinful beings. We are all imperfect beings. We may sin against God, but true repentance may bring glory unto him. Then we glorify God by revering his name. Psalm 72 verse 19 says, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." In Psalm 115 verse 1, such a famous verse says, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy, for thy truth's sake. Psalm 105 verse 3 says, "Give ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." And we glorify God by declaring what he has done. So in other words, we acknowledge God's grace upon us. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 24 says, "Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations." His glory here refers to his marvelous works. Psalm 96 verse 3 says, "Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people." So his wonders in our lives are his glory. Then we glorify God by praising him. Isaiah 42 verse 12, "Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands." 1 Chronicles 16:35 says, "And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise." Psalm 50 verse 23. This is a good verse for you to remember. Psalm 50 verse 23. Let's read it. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God." The first part of the verse says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." Sometimes the Hebrew word for praise here is translated as gratitude or thanks. Those people who have a thankful heart toward God are the ones who are glorifying God. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." So when congregational singing is made, you know, we put our hearts into it. And I hope that when you are singing these congregational hymns, you put your voices into your singing, your heart into the singing. So really, that will be a really heartfelt singing, praises unto the Lord. Then we glorify God by worship. Among the fruits of faith, none is more fundamental than worship, by which I refer to a distinct activity in which we set aside other tasks and set our minds and hearts unto the Lord in order to receive his word and to respond back to him in prayer and song. Worship. Again, therefore, it is no surprise to find abundant biblical exhortation for God's saints to glorify him in worship. What Psalm 86 verse 12 declares is this, "I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore." Psalm 29 verse 2 is also a good verse you may want to remember. Psalm 29 verse 2, it says, Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship God. So one of the things Myung and I practiced throughout our parenting years is to give a very strong impression upon our children about the sanctity and importance of worship. And I think one of my children was in some sort of competition, and he was invited to go to the national level of something. And it happens to be the case that the competition is to be held on Sunday. Right from the beginning, in both of our minds, worship service is never to be compromised. And right from the beginning, when invitation was given to the boy, he knew that he would not go. And obviously he did not go. Worship is something that we have to keep with our every effort, with our life. Really, this is an honor and privilege to be able to worship God as believers with a fellow believers. So corporate worship is extremely important. I hope that you will remember it. If you despise worship, your children will despise the worship. They will not learn the sanctity and importance of worship. The Lord's honor is more important than our lives even. Isaiah 6 verse 3 says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." A benediction often quoted in the church is Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Romans 11 verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." How beautiful statement that is. Worship is an immensely unproductive activity from an earthly and unregenerated mind's perspective. It provides a ground to say that the Soli Deo Gloria is really not about our own achievements. It is only for the glory of God, truly worship. And we glorify God by exalting him. Psalm 108 verse 5 says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth." Psalm 113 verse 4, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens." Exaltation of God is related to all other aspects of glorifying him. For example, Psalm 148 verse 13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven." Then we glorify him by not abusing or violating his glory. The glory of God can be provoked. Isaiah 3:8 says, "For Jerusalem is ruined, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory." He was offended. The glory of God may bring his judgment upon the sinners. Isaiah 10:16 says, "Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire." Ezekiel 39 verse 21, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them." And we glorify the Lord by rejoicing in him. Isaiah 42 verse 8, "Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And we glorify God by acknowledging His grace upon us. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." I thought Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 13 is an interesting passage. Luke chapter 13, verse 10 to verse 13. Verse 10 says, "And He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Verse 11, "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Verse 13, "And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God." So when the healing was made, she recognized God's grace upon her, and she glorified God. So we give that glory belong to Him. We recognize His grace. And Psalm 50 verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." You know, in our life, there are a lot of times of trials and challenges. And each time the Lord has delivered us from all those trials and temptations and troubles, and we give thanks to Him, and we also glorify Him. Recognizing, acknowledging His grace upon us is a way to glorify God. We do not take His glory away from Him by taking the credits ourselves for our own glory. And we glorify God by fearing Him. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty." It's a Hebrew parallelism. Give two expressions for one meaning. So to fear His name is the same as to glorify God. We glorify God by giving and distributing the financial gifts. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 19. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8, 19? Interestingly enough, Paul gave lots of instructions about giving. And he was encouraging a lot of people to give. He encouraged the Christians to give willingly, cheerfully, and liberally. And probably the reason behind his repeated lessons, instructions about giving, is because people by nature are not inclined to give sacrificially, willingly, liberally. And I think that's why he gave us so many verses and references, so many chapters, in fact, in giving. 2 Corinthians 8, 19, let's read it together. "And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and declaration of your ready mind. Amen." Here, to travel with us with this grace, that grace is referring to giving and distribution of the gifts, financial assistance. And this is administered by us, Paul and apostles and some church leaders chosen by the congregation to the glory of the same Lord. Giving and administering the gifts of God for distribution to the needy ones is the way that we can glorify God. Oftentimes we ask, how can I glorify God? If you just cannot remember anything, maybe this is the beginning you may want to begin with. Corinthian church gave her sacrificial gifts to suffering brethren as a result. So giving I know that there are people anonymously have been giving quite a large sum of money for the missions work. I'm so grateful and thankful for, you know, to them. It is easy to give and attempt to make their names known. Well, because this is a giving, it is good. It's a good thing. But they have received their rewards already on earth. And their rewards in heaven are now waiting for them. Because already they have been loved, respected, adored, and honored by all means. Giving is a way to glorify God. Then we glorify God by giving thanks to Him. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God." By giving thanks unto the Lord, we glorify Him. And we glorify God by all that we do. The most famous text to this end is obviously 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." We may understand this lesson in two ways. First, eating and drinking are mundane activities that illustrate how glorifying God should permeate even the little things in life. In every aspect of our life experiences must be related to the glory of God. Second, in this context, this is another fascinating lesson. In this context, Paul has been discussing disputes about food and drink in which people were trampling on the consciences of those who disagreed with them. So some people say, "I'm offended." And the so-called seemingly apparent offender is saying, "Why are you offended? There is nothing to be offended." So they are just back and forth. Sometimes those people who are easily offended do have weak conscience. So it is very hard to accept certain things. But those people who seem to be mature do not care about those offenses. And they are saying, "You know, this is nothing. Why are you offended? Why are you so upset?" And as a result, they are just dismissing all those cases. Well, within the context, this is coming up. I want you to know that there are a lot of virtues we may cultivate and nurture in our characters. But as a Christian, I think the greatest virtue we must care for is the virtue of edification. You may do a lot of wonderful things, but if you do not edify the body of Christ, then you are doing things just for yourself. You are hurting other people. You are destroying somebody. So that is no good. Even the food matters. You know, in olden days in Korea, a lot of older Christians say that we should not eat pork because that is unclean animal. So actually, a lot of Christians said that they should not eat pork. So as a result, if someone was eating pork, they were just picking on that person. "You just ate pork. You had just unclean animal," and so on. There are so many such a matter within Christian churches. Are you edifying? Are you building up a body of Christ Jesus? By building up the body of Christ Jesus, we are glorifying God. In short, Paul encourages us to glorify God in all things by seeking the good of others, for the ultimate goal of seeing people saved and the church is strengthened. So Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light to shine forth before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So it should happen not only in Christian churches, but also in without the church. Outside of Christian churches, people should be able to see our light so that they could glorify our Father in heaven. The glory of God is not shared with anyone but Himself. It is an intrinsic attribute. Isaiah 48 verse 11 says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Our God is our glory. In fact, Isaiah 60, verse 19 says, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God, thy glory." God, my God is my glory. Your God is your glory. But Israel failed to recognize it. Jeremiah 2:11 says, "Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." In fact, the whole humanity failed too. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." However, the glory of God is revealed again in Christ Jesus. As Reformation believers turn to Scripture alone to hear the message of salvation through Christ Jesus and His grace alone, received by faith alone, we find that a blessed gospel woven into the great story of God's glory. God is glorious, whether there be a creation or not, whether there be worship or not. God is always glorious in nothing but glorious. On our part, by recognizing and reflecting God's perfect attributes and His works, we can glorify Him. It requires our spiritual maturity to see the hands of God and our conformity to the image of Christ Jesus, by which the whole world may glorify Him. And more than all of this, if we really desire to glorify Him, there is one thing that we must do. We ought to know God. It is because in Him there is glory. My God, your God is my glory and your glory. Do you know God? Do you know God? I'm not just talking about, are you able to recite some scripture references? Can you recite those verses from your memories? No. I have seen a lot of heresies and heretics that could recite so many scripture verses back and forth. That's not what I mean. Do you really know God? Do you have intimate relationship with Him? Are you walking in the light? Are you keeping His commandments? Let us look to the Lord. Prayer. Father in heaven, we have been trying to understand the glory of God, even though we have gone through lots of scripture passages through four messages, Lord, still our comprehension is not perfect, is not mature enough, and help us to continue to desire to know the glory of God. And we desire to glorify our Lord. As the scripture says, we ought to give glory unto the Lord. Dear Father, we desire to know you first, know you better in a very intimate manner, so that everything is found within us is for the glory of God. Dear gracious Lord, make us, mold us as the instruments of the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.